If we will, let's open our Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2 as we get started with our reading tonight for our study. Colossians 2, we're going to start in verse number 12. This morning we talked about the old rugged cross, and I thought it would be good for us tonight to look at a lesson that kind of goes along with that, but from a different perspective, and talk about the nails of the cross. So this morning we talked about what happened at Calvary and the suffering that Jesus endured and the sins that put him on the cross, and of course the kind of Savior that he was, and that idea of rugged in relationship to him and to all of those things about Calvary. And in doing so, we learned some of the benefits of the cross, that we have forgiveness of sins. But there are other things that are connected to the cross of Jesus that the New Testament teaches us are very important for us to understand. The Bible only mentions the actual nails of the cross in two places, John 20 and verse 25, where Thomas wanted to see the print of the nails in his hands, and then here in Colossians 2 and verse number 14. And I want us to back up to verse 12 and begin reading, and then we'll come down to verse 14 and talk about the nails of the cross. So the Bible says, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So we read that passage, we read about what happened at the cross, and that Jesus nailed some things to the cross. And particularly here he's talking about the old law, which we'll mention in just a moment. But notice that statement, that he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Verse 12 talks about our baptism. That's where we contact the blood of Jesus and our sins are forgiven. And so we're buried with him by baptism, in baptism, and then we are raised from the dead. And he uses the imagery of Christ's own death and burial and resurrection, and then relates that to what happens to us at baptism. We die to sin, we're buried in the water, and then we're raised to walk in newness of life. So you notice in verse 13, he talks about being dead, and then he talks about being quickened or made alive. And all of that is possible because of the cross. So we're going to think about the nails of the cross and talk about some things that were nailed down at Calvary by Jesus suffering and his death on the cross, things that were nailed down so that we can understand these very important principles. And the first thing we want to notice is that at the cross, the faithfulness of God was nailed down. And what we mean by that is that God had made a promise, and not just one promise, but many promises throughout Old Testament history, but the promise of a Savior who would come to this world and defeat our greatest enemy, the devil. And the oldest of those promises goes all the way back to Genesis 3, verses 15 and 16, where God promised that from the seed of woman, one would come to bruise the head of the serpent. And we were told that he, the serpent, would bruise his heel, but he, the one whose heel would be bruised, would crush the head of the serpent. And so that promise was the promise of a coming Savior. And he was going to be victorious, and he was going to conquer and defeat our greatest enemy, the one who had tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden, and of course, by doing so, had led her into sin. And so by the result of the devil's temptation, sin was brought into the world, and death as a result of sin, a consequence of sin, man separated from the tree of life, physical death came upon us, but also spiritual death, being separated from God. And thus we needed a restoration of fellowship, a way to be back in a right relationship with God. The devil was responsible for taking all of that away. Not solely responsible. Eve, of course, didn't have to yield to that temptation, and Adam didn't have to go along with it either. But the devil was the one who worked, you know, the situation that brought about man's sin. Well, God made a promise. And if you look at things from the perspective of humanity and from our being, you know, limited by time, it looked like for a long, long time that God wasn't going to keep that promise. It's, almost 4,000 years from the Garden of Eden until the time of Jesus. That's a long time in human terms for someone to make a promise and it still hasn't been fulfilled. But the cross nailed down the faithfulness of God. He hadn't forgotten his promise. In fact, he kept it just as he said. You know, the Bible tells us, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And so for us, humanity, it had been 4,000 years since God made that promise, but to God it had been 4 seconds, right? He doesn't see time the way that we do. And so the promise was never in doubt of being kept. God was always going to keep his word, and now man is able to see that. In 1 John 3 and verse 8, we're told this. The Bible says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." That takes us back to the Garden of Eden, the beginning. And then it says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So from the beginning, the devil has been a sinner, and he brought sin into the world through the temptation. And in doing so, he began to build his works. And his works were always against God's works. And that's what took place at the Garden of Eden. It's what took place through the lineage of Cain. It's what ultimately resulted in the flood and God having to destroy the world because man was committed to the works of the devil instead of the works of God. It's what happened at the Tower of Babel. And on we go throughout history. The rise of these world powers of Babylon and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, world powers in the sense that they were doing the works of the devil. But God established a kingdom through Christ that would conquer and defeat those. But we're told here that he sent Jesus into the world. He was manifested, made known to us to destroy the works of the devil, to take away what Satan had done. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 helps us understand exactly what that means. The Bible says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So what did Jesus do? He came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And how did he do that? Through death. And through his death, as we talked about this morning in our Bible class, death had no power over him because he was sinless and he was deity. So he died, but he died with a victory over death, so the grave couldn't hold him. And he came forth in the resurrection, and through that he defeated death. And in defeating death, Hebrews 2:14 says, he also defeated the devil. He destroyed the one who had the power of death. And so at the cross, the faithfulness of God is nailed down. He promised he would send one to crush the head of our enemy, the serpent, the devil. And that's exactly what Jesus did at Calvary. Through his sacrifice, he robbed the devil of his greatest tool, his greatest weapon in fighting against humanity, the power or the fear of death. And then he defeated the devil himself and assures us of the victory over him. So God is faithful. The Bible tells us that very clearly. Titus 1 and verse 2, God which cannot lie. Hebrews 6 and verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. God always speaks the truth and tells the truth because he is truth by his very nature. And so when God makes a promise, it's absolutely certain that he will keep it. And the cross confirms that and proves it for us beyond any doubt or any question. So one more verse. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." So whether we believe it or not, whether we accept it or not, God is faithful. He will always keep his word. And through the years, many doubted him and doubted his promise of a savior and many of his other promises, but he kept every one of them exactly. And today when we go through our lives and we begin to doubt God's promises, to doubt our salvation, or to doubt our eternal home in heaven, or to doubt the faithfulness of God in any way, we need to remember the cross. Because the nails of the cross nailed down the faithfulness of God. There's no question about it. He proved it by what he did at Calvary. Now, secondly, we go back to Colossians 2 and verse 14, and we notice that at the cross, the doors of Judaism were nailed shut. And that's what we were reading in Colossians 2:14, where Paul said, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The Old Testament is described here as being, first of all, a handwriting of ordinances, which means that it was a book of laws, which of course it was, but it was also against us and it was contrary to us. And that doesn't mean that there was some fault or flaw with the law of Moses. The Bible tells us that it was perfect, perfectly designed for the purpose that God intended it to be used for. And that purpose was to teach us about sin. And that's what the Old Testament did. But in doing so, it pointed out sin without providing a remedy for sin. And so it told man to do this and to do that and to keep these laws. And if you break them or violate them, even just one of them, then you're guilty of violating the whole law. And there's nothing that can be done by you to take away your guilt. Only through the promise of a Savior that was coming could those sins be forgiven. And so that made it against us and contrary to us in the sense that it didn't provide what we truly needed. And God didn't intend for it to. He intended for it to point to Jesus and to the new law. So it had to be removed. Not because it was flawed, but because it wasn't the system that God had in mind to take away man's sins. And so what Jesus did at the cross was to blot out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. So that doesn't mean that the old law doesn't exist anymore. Obviously it does. But he took away its power over us. He fulfilled it and he nailed it to the cross. So what's the consequence of that? Verse 15 says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He triumphed over the law of Moses because he kept it perfectly. No one else had ever done that. No one else ever could, but Jesus did, and so he was victorious over it. He showed his triumph over it by fulfilling it. All of the prophecies and all of the promises that were made in the old law, Jesus brought them to completion. He fulfilled it, and so it showed again his triumphing over it. And then through his death and burial and resurrection, again, he showed his victory over the old law, that it couldn't keep him in chains of sin because he was sinless. And he overcame it. In doing so, he was able to take it out of the way and nail it to the cross. So it says in verse 16, then, let no man therefore judge you. Notice, in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. There are those who try to tell us that when Jesus blotted out the old law, when he nailed it to the cross, he only nailed the ceremonial part of the law to the cross. And they create this distinction that there was a moral law and there was a ceremonial law, and the two were separate. That distinction's never made in the Old Testament. God never said there were two parts of the law of Moses or two different kinds of the law of Moses. It's just one law. And the moral part and the ceremonial part both were nailed to the cross. So they want to say the Ten Commandments were not nailed to the cross, but everything else was. And the problem with that is the statement here made by Paul in Colossians is that because Jesus nailed it to the cross, no one has the right to judge us in any of the keeping of the traditions or the teachings of the law of Moses, including the Sabbath day. And that's the one that people really want to hold on to, that we're supposed to still worship on the Sabbath day under the New Testament. But Paul says that law was nailed to the cross. And that's one of the Ten Commandments. So the whole thing was nailed to the cross, not just parts of it and bits of it, but the entire Old Testament system. That closes the door to that way of life. It closes the door to that system of religion, and it closes the door to Judaism. And so when we talk about who are God's chosen people today, it's not the Jews, it's Christians. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Those things were a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Well, what's the body of Christ? That's the church. So salvation today is found in Christ, in his body, which is the church, made up of Christians, not Jews. And that doesn't mean that Jews can't be saved. They just have to become Christians, just like Gentiles do, or anyone who wants to be saved. So at the cross, the old law was fulfilled. We don't have time to read Hebrews chapter 10, but I encourage you to do it when you have time, maybe later in the week. But just read through the whole chapter and notice how it talks about what Jesus did in fulfilling the Old Testament, bringing it to its conclusion, and then instituting the new. It's exactly what Paul is talking about here in Colossians 2. And so the door to Judaism and to that system of belief was nailed shut. And the truth of the matter is, every door was nailed shut except for one. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me," except by me. He is the only way to the Father. So the door to Judaism is nailed shut, but so is the door to any other human religion that exists. The only way to God the Father is through Jesus the Son. And the cross confirms that because of what he did at Calvary and the sacrifice that he made for our sins. That's why there is salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. That name is the name of Jesus. Salvation is not found anywhere except in Christ. He is our only hope of salvation. Acts 16 and verse number 17 says, "The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Not one of the ways of salvation, not several different ways of salvation, not everybody choose your own path and we're all going to end up in the same destination anyway, but the way of salvation. Well, what was Paul preaching that showed the way of salvation? He was preaching Christ crucified. That's the only way. And the nails of the cross nail closed every other door except Jesus. In fact, he said that in John's account of the gospel, didn't he? "I am the door of the sheepfold. There is no other. He's the only way." And that includes the Old Testament, but it also means any other way that man comes up with. So the cross of Christ is the only way to heaven. In the third place, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 tells us that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he purchased the church with his blood. And so the church and Christ were nailed together at the cross. Acts 20:28, Paul says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." When we read that passage, we're reminded, of course, that Paul was speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus and warning them of dangers and threats to the church that were coming. And in doing so, he reminded them of something that we need to be reminded of over and over again and never forget, that the church is purchased with the blood of Christ. It wasn't purchased, you know, with some insignificant gift. It wasn't purchased with some amount of money, even an extravagant amount of money that we maybe couldn't even imagine. That wasn't price enough for the church. It took the very precious blood of Christ, the only begotten Son of God. That's what the church cost. That's how valuable it is. And we have to never, never forget that. And that these elders needed to be reminded of that here at Ephesus, because there were threats that were going to be coming in and attacking the church. And if they forgot the value of the church, they wouldn't see the need to stand against the error. If they forgot about the price that was paid for the church, they wouldn't see the need to shepherd it or to tend the flock as Paul was commanding them to do. They had to remember as leaders that what they were shepherds of and what they were leading and guiding was the blood-bought body of Christ, the church that Jesus suffered and bled and died for. And elders today still need to remember that, and preachers do, and all of us as members need to remember that that's what we're a part of. This is not some man-made institution that's, you know, here just for our social fellowship. It's not something that we do because we don't have anything else to do. When we're a part of the church, we're a part of something that is costly. Jesus paid the price for it, for our salvation and for this body, with his blood. And we need to take it seriously, and we need to work toward its betterment and to its spread into the world through evangelism and teaching the gospel to others. But we understand that principle, that the church was purchased with the blood of Christ. Now, that reminds us of a couple of things. Go over to the book of Ephesians and notice, first of all, in chapter 5, that the two, the church and Jesus, are joined together. Ephesians 5 uses the example of the husband and wife relationship to describe the relationship between Christ and the church. Paul says in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So you notice the connection there between Christ and the church. It's just like a man and a woman who are joined together as husband and wife. They become one flesh. Well, Jesus is joined to his church, and the two have become one. He is the head, the church is the body. He is the groom, the church is the bride. Okay? So that's the principle that's being stated here. The important thing to understand from that, or one of the important things, is that this is not your church, and it's not my church, and it's not up to us to decide how the church is to be set up or organized or what work it's to do or how it's to be run or any of those things. This is the Lord's church, and he decides what is right and what is wrong and what we're supposed to do and not supposed to do and how we worship and what we don't do in worship and what the plan of salvation is, the terms of entrance into his body. He makes all of those decisions because he's the one who purchased it with his blood. And so we're members of the church, and we have an attachment to our local congregation, but it doesn't belong to us in the sense that we bought it or that, you know, we make the rules for it. It's the Lord's church. But it also reminds us that the relationship that exists is that of a family, just like husband and wife. Verse 26 says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Why? Because it's the bride of Christ, right? So you imagine a bride in her wedding gown, you know, pure white, symbolizing her purity on the wedding day. That's what the church is to Jesus. And because he purchased the church with his blood, he expects it to be washed by his blood and to remain pure and clean through the power of his blood. And that means we have to keep ourselves from sin and not allow ourselves to be overtaken by it and to bring a spot or a stain or the guilt of sin upon the body of Christ because of the price that he paid for it. If we want to be in fellowship with him, our sins have to be removed. And again, that's what his blood does. Verse 32 says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so he's using this example of husbands and wives to talk about the relationship between Christ and the church. And notice again that he said that he is the Savior of the body. Well, which body is that? The religious world says there are many bodies, and you just choose the church of your choice. Pick the one that suits you best, or the one that you fit in with best, or the one that you like best, or the one that teaches the things you want to hear, you know, better than others. And just pick the church of your choice. But the body that Jesus is the Savior of is the one that he purchased with his blood. It's the one that he died for. And he did not die for the doctrines and traditions of men. If that's what the Lord came to do, he didn't need to go to the cross, because they were already practicing and teaching the doctrines and traditions of men, and he condemned them for it, right? So if it's okay just to believe what you want to believe and do what you want to do, why did he need to come in the first place? We were already doing that. But he came to show us that that's not the right way. We must submit to his authority and be a part of his body. And his body is the one that follows the leadership of the head, which is Jesus. And so we teach what he teaches, we practice what he commands, we obey his will in all ways. Then we're his body, and he is our Savior. And so if I'm not a part of that body of Christ, then I don't have a Savior. And so that's the importance of understanding the connection between Christ and the church. If you back up to chapter 2 of Ephesians in verse 11, we learn here that to be in Christ is to be in the church. Again, very different from what we hear so often in the religious world, where they say, give me Jesus and, you know, don't worry about the church. Again, just pick whichever one you like, or you don't even have to pick one, as long as you have a personal relationship with Jesus. Well, listen to what Paul says in verse 11 of Ephesians 2. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now notice verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath broken down one, or rather hath made one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And so notice what Paul is saying there. There was a time when Gentiles were Gentiles. And because they were Gentiles, they were in the flesh. They weren't of the commonwealth of Israel. They didn't have the covenants of promise. They were without hope and without God in the world. They were Gentiles. And then over here you had Jews who had the covenants of promise and who had, you know, fellowship with God and those things through his law, but they weren't faithful to it, so they needed a Savior too. But they were closer to God, if you will, than the Gentiles through the Old Testament scriptures. It says that's how things were. But Jesus came, and by his blood at the cross, he took these two separate groups and he brought them together as one. He made peace between them. And the way he did that was by taking away the law of Moses that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. So that law is taken away. They're able to be brought together in one body, which Ephesians 4, 1, 22 and 23, 4, 4, there's one body, and that body is the church. They're made one in the body of Christ, which is the church. And again, it's by the cross. So it's what happened at Calvary. Through the shedding of his blood and the taking away of the Old Testament system, thereby making true forgiveness of sins available, he created one body, the church, where all men can be brought together as one. So to be in Christ is to be in the church. To have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ, to come to the cross of Calvary, is to become a member of the Lord's church, to be added by the Lord to that body. The two cannot be separated. It is impossible to have Jesus without having the church. It's not possible to have a personal relationship with Jesus and not be a part of his church. Biblically, that is absolutely, you know, something that could never happen. It's what the religious world says, and it's what many have been convinced they ought to do, but it's not Bible. To be in Christ is to be in his church, and to be in his church is to be in him, because they're joined together. And it's the nails of the cross that nailed Christ and the church together. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, right? He's talking about marriage there, but the principle is still true. And so the church and Christ are joined together, and the cross confirms it and proves it. And then number four, let's go to Romans chapter 3 and notice that at the cross, the past was nailed closed. This is a beautiful passage. It's one of my favorites in Romans. There's so many in Romans talking about our salvation and forgiveness, but this one always stands out to me. Romans 3, starting in verse number 23, which we all know, says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The word "come short" means to fall short. We don't measure up to God's standard. All of us have done that and have fallen short. But it doesn't stop there. There's not a period at the end of verse 23. And we ought to be thankful that it's not a period, but it's a semicolon. It says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." So notice what Paul teaches us here. It's true we all have sinned, and it's true that we all come short and fall short of God's glory, but God has made forgiveness available. And the power of the redemption that is found in the blood of Christ is able to forgive, to give remission to the sins that are past. You know, we hear that word remission today so often used in talking about cancer. Someone's cancer has gone into remission. And that's a beautiful thing, but there's always in the back of our mind, well, it went into remission, but what if it comes back out and they have cancer again, right? So that word has lost some of its power in our modern language. But when the Bible talks about remission of sins, it means that we had a debt that we owed and God paid it for us. And it's gone. And it's never going to come back. No one's ever going to be able to put those sins back to our account any longer because they're washed away by the blood of Jesus. That's remission of sins. And he says remission of sins that are past. Now, when we read that, sometimes we think about when I'm baptized for the remission of sins, all my past sins are forgiven, and that's true. But this is much more than just my past sins. When he talks about the sins that are past, he means every sin that was committed before the cross all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The sins of the past are the sins of the Old Testament. The power of the blood of Jesus is so great that it could go back and cover all of those sins committed under the law of Moses. And that's, in fact, the only way that they could have forgiveness, by living faithfully under that law and doing what God commanded under that law. When Jesus died on the cross, his blood, we say sometimes, flowed backward as much as it flows forward to us today. He's the reason that they could find forgiveness. And that's the power of the blood of Jesus. The past is nailed closed. Those sins are just as completely forgiven as ours are when we're baptized for the remission of sins. And when we are baptized, our past sins are forgiven. So all the things that we've done wrong, the mistakes that we've made, the times that we've fallen short, all of that is cleansed by the power of the blood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 12 says this, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." God chooses to forget our sins, to remember them no more, in the sense that he washes them away by the blood of his Son. Over in Romans 6 and verse 3, Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, For he that is dead is freed from sin. You think about what he says there about what happens at baptism, that when we believe the gospel of Christ and the truth about Jesus, and it motivates us to repent of our sins, to change our hearts and our thinking towards sin and to turn away from it. And so we confess our belief in Jesus, and then we're immersed in the water, we're baptized. We die to sin. And when we go down into that water, the blood of Jesus, we're baptized into his death. His blood washes away our sins, so that that old man of sin has been crucified and that body of sin is destroyed. The picture here is of the resurrection. When you and I die, this body is going to be, you know, placed in a coffin and buried in the ground, put in the tomb. And what comes up from the grave at the resurrection is different. It's still me, it'll still be you, but it's a different body. And that's what he's saying here. That person that was buried in the waters of baptism, the one who comes up out of the water, is different. The body of sin is dead. Now you have a body of life. You're free from sin because you're dead to it. So don't go back into it is the point. Don't serve sin again. But that's the power of the blood of Jesus. It nails the past closed. So who I was before is not who I am now. Whoever I was before and whatever I did before, all of that is gone. And now I'm a Christian, forgiven of my sins. I'm a saint of God, sanctified in his sight, purified, holy, righteous, justified, redeemed, forgiven. That's who I am because of Jesus. And it's the cross, the nails of the cross that nail down that truth, that my past is nailed closed and I don't have to open that door again. I can move on from it and press toward the prize, toward the goal, just like Paul did, Philippians 3, 7 through 14. Paul always remembered the mistakes that he made and the sins that he committed, but he never let it hold him back. He realized what had happened when he obeyed the gospel and the power of the blood of Jesus, and so he pressed forward, always reaching for that goal of heaven. And the cross is what allows us to do the same. And so as we close and we think about that, I hope that we'll be encouraged to remember not only what Jesus suffered at Calvary, which we must never forget, but also to remember what he accomplished for us. He proved to us forever the faithfulness of God. He closed the door to every other religious system save his. He is the only way. That makes things very simple. All we have to do is listen to his word and to do what he says. He joined himself to his body, the church, and allows us to be a part of it. And he closes the door on our past sins. So he suffered terribly for us, but he made available to us these wonderful blessings by his sacrifice on the cross. Many things were ended, but new life was begun. And it's the cross of Jesus that gives us that hope of eternal life and salvation forever. In John 20 and verse 25, Thomas said, "Except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails, I will not believe." We have not seen them with our eyes, but we've seen them with the eye of faith in Scripture. And if we understand what God has done for us at Calvary, it ought to motivate us to give our lives and devote ourselves wholly and completely to him and to his service. And if you need to do that this evening by obeying the gospel, the opportunity is yours. We've talked about what you need to do, and if you're ready to be baptized for the remission of sins, we're ready to help you. Everything is prepared. You can do that this evening and be raised a new person in newness of life on your way to an eternal home in heaven. If you've done those things but haven't been faithful, have let sin come between you and the Lord again, Romans 6 tells us we can't allow that to happen. We have to repent of it. We have to confess it. We have to pray for forgiveness because that's not who we are anymore. And so let's turn away from our sins, again, be obedient to God's will, and enjoy the blessing that comes from the cross and the blood that Jesus shed for us. If you need to do that and we can help you in any way, we encourage you to respond. Come forward, even now, as we stand and as we sing.